you take God's word tonight, I invite you to open to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, the same chapter that we looked at this morning. And tonight I want us to look at a parable in Matthew 21. And then we're going to switch over to some other passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 21. Again, all these things that we're going to talk about here in Matthew 21 happen on Palm Sunday. And this parable that Jesus is going to give, actually I should say the Passion Week, because it was after Palm Sunday that Jesus has this dispute with the Pharisees and gives this parable. Now, in eschatology, or the doctrine of the last days, there are three basic views that people take. One is premillennialism. What is premillennialism? Well, that is the confidence that Scripture indeed does teach that there's going to be a future 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, exactly as it's described in the book of Revelation chapter 20. And that in that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, there will be the fulfillment of all the promises that God gave to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant, through the Davidic covenant, and through the new covenant. And all of God's people, not just Israel, but all of God's redeemed people throughout history, including the redeemed church, will enjoy the blessings of that glorious reign. There's a second view that people take, and that is called amillennialism. And this view denies that there will be an actual earthly kingdom. They deny that there will be a future salvation of Israel. They deny that there will be a physical, literal reign of Christ on earth. That's why it's called amillennialism. The alpha negative kind of negates the word. You know, a theist is someone who believes in God, and an atheist doesn't believe in God. Someone who believes in a millennial or a millennium is called a millennialist or a premillennialist. Someone who does not believe in a millennial reign is called a amillennialist. That is to say, there is no millennium. So basically, they're saying there is no kingdom in that fashion. Or another way to say it is, all the kingdom that there is right here and now. Things are going to pretty much stay the same. They read Revelation 20. They do not take a literal view of Revelation 20. They take a figurative view. 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is the church age. Christ is ruling now. Christ is here. And Satan is now bound. He's bound. It must be an awful long chain, but nevertheless, he's bound. And Christ's reign in the millennium, according to this view, is not a bodily reign here on earth, but rather a heavenly reign that he spoke of when he said, all authority is given to me on heaven and on earth. And so they reject the literal view of Revelation with respect to prophecy. And they try to put it all either into history, or they try to figure it all into 70 AD, or it's all spiritual, it's all figurative. And then there's a third view, is postmillennialism. This is the view that there will be some kind of an earthly kingdom, but it will be a spiritual kingdom. They don't like to be, you know, like to call it a literal millennial 1,000 years, because, again, the number 1,000 is not to be taken literal. So in a sense, it's not really a millennium. And at the end of this spiritual kingdom, Christ will return. Thus, you have the prefix post. He will come after the millennium, or whatever they think it is, even though they don't like to use the word millennium. And so this view basically says that things are going to get better and better and better. And Christ isn't going to come until the end of the kingdom. When everything is good, when everything is well here on earth, Christ will then come down and he will then return at that time. And then he'll, you know, be with us at that time. And so there's a sense in which, you know, we don't reign with him, or you know, he reigns with us in a sense. And we, the church, will bring about into the world a period of peace and righteousness. So according to this view, the gospel is going to continue to grow the church. The church will get larger and larger. Things are going to get better and better. And as a result, the Christian influence will significantly change the world to the point to where all society has changed. It will be a peace and righteousness will happen on the earth. Again, Christ will not be here literally, but he will be here spiritually, according to this view. And really, postmillennialism today has kind of taken on the form of what some call kingdom theology. And sometimes it shows up as this spiritual warfare mode. You know, we're going to defeat demons. We're going to conquer Satan. We're going to bind Satan. We're going to exercise the church's power. We're going to take authority over Satan, and so on. And bring the work of Satan to a halt. And this view is really popular among the signs and wonders movement, where, you know, you can bind Satan and bring down Satan. And so another name for this is also called dominion theology or Christian reconstructionism or theonomy. Those who hold this believe that it is the duty of Christians to create a world where the kingdom is patterned after the Mosaic law. They believe that Christ will not return until such a kingdom is established. So it's the job of the church then to establish all of this. Some of you might remember back in 2012 when Ted Cruz was running for president that he came under attack. The Washington Post basically wrote an article saying that his presidential campaign was fueled by a dominionist theology or a dominionist vision of America. And the article basically accused Ted Cruz of embracing his father's eschatology. Ted Cruz's father was a pastor, Rafael Cruz. He pastored in Texas, and he preached a view called Seven Mountain Dominionism. What is that? This teaches that Christians must take dominion over seven aspects of the culture: family, religion, education, media, entertainment, business, and government. That the church, Christianity, will take over all of those mountains, those seven mountains in society. And Rafael Cruz described his son's political campaign as a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And the article was very, very critical towards Cruz. And the article basically says that his campaign was less about the White House and more about the white horse, coming back in Revelation chapter 19. And then there's another more liberal form of this kind of theology called liberation theology, where we have to bring in the kingdom. We have to do it by force. You know, let's get our guns. Let's mow down the establishment. Let's bring on a revolution. That's a more liberal form of it. But the same idea, we have to establish the kingdom here and now. Now, the one common denominator, and there are several between A-mills and post-mills, that is that both say that the nation of Israel has no future, that God is done with Israel, that the church has effectively replaced Israel. They both say there will not be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ reigning on earth in Israel, in Jerusalem, over a redeemed nation with all the saints gathered around. They say that's just not going to happen. But if you take the promises of God in the Bible literally, then you have to conclude that God does indeed have a future for Israel, and that Christ will return. He will set up his kingdom on earth, just as Scripture says. And I would just remind you that the plain meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. There's never a reason to spiritualize or to allegorize passages in the Bible to explain away what is the clear meaning of that passage. The Bible, in certain places, it does use figurative language, but the context makes it clear when it's that kind of language. We do that in our language today. But even with the figures and the symbols that we use in our language, we still have an intended literal meaning with the way that we use it, even so with the Bible. One person said, where there's plain sense in Scripture and it makes good sense, to seek any other sense is nonsense. So for that reason, I'm premillennial. Christ will return to earth to judge the world, establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, during which Satan will be bound. Revelation 20 settles this question very clearly. And there's no other passage in Scripture that suggests any different scenario. All the Old Testament prophecies, and by the way, there's a lot, all of them harmonize with the literal earthly kingdom with Christ reigning, just like God promised to Israel, and all the saints will be gathered around. So I think that amillennialism and postmillennialism is a defection from the clear, straightforward teaching of God's Word. Now, we have to ask this question. Where does that come from? Where does amills and postmills get their theology? If God made covenants with Israel, and again, the Old Testament repeats these promises, and they are given again not only in the Old but in the New Testament, if Scripture is so clear on that, and if the promises of God are unconditional, irrevocable, where does all this come from? Well, I think part of it comes from this parable that we're going to look at right here in Matthew chapter 21. This is one of the passages that those who do not take a literal view of the return of Christ and his kingdom on earth, they'll use a passage like this to say that God doesn't have a future for Israel. God's done with Israel. Well, what does this parable say? Well, let's look at it. This is in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Now, remember that Jesus had presented himself as king on Palm Sunday. And then Jesus cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple on Monday. Jesus had taken full possession of the temple on Tuesday. He healed the sick. He taught with authority in the temple. Now he's being confronted by the religious leaders, and they're asking him this question: where did you get this authority? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Who gave you the authority to cleanse the temple, to do what you're doing? To put it in today's vernacular, who died and left you boss? In response to their challenge, Jesus gives three parables. This is one of them. This is the parable of the owner of the vineyard. Let's look at it close. First, the content of the parable. Again, he gives this parable on Tuesday. In just 3 days, Jesus will be crucified. And he's speaking here to an official delegation of the Sanhedrin that had interrupted him and asked him this question. And they were going to, and Jesus gives this parable, and Luke tells us that they were hanging on every word when Jesus gave this parable. First of all, notice the planting in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. This was a common occurrence in Israel. Israel was divided into two kinds of land. Flat land is where they would plant for their grain crops. And then the hillsides was used to plant vineyards. The hillsides of Palestine were covered with grapevines and vineyards. Now, in this day, a wealthy man could buy a large piece of land. He could develop it into a vineyard, and he would build a wall around it. He would put briars to protect it from wild animals. He would make a wine press out of some bedrock that was perhaps there on that land. And the owner would build a tower. It would be a kind of a lookout post against robbers and a shelter for workers, as well as a place to store things. And so here in this parable, a wealthy landowner plants a vineyard. Then notice the partnership again in verse 33, where it says, he built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. This was common as well. This would be called an absentee landlord. There's an owner who's not there. He doesn't live there. He owns the land, but he's not present. And he will contract it out to workers who will work the land. Those workers will then get a percentage of it for themselves, give a percentage of it to the owner. This was agreed in a contract up front. This was a good deal for these tenant farmers because they had the freedom to work the land the way they wanted to. The harder they worked, the more they got. This was also a win for the landowner who basically owned the land and was letting these men work it so he can get part of the profits from that. The tenant farmers don't own the land, but they're working the land. And so it's good for them because they can do all this work without having to purchase the land. And so they can make the best of it and they can have a good living. Look at the produce, verse 34. This is the next part of it. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. So the harvest time had come. It's time for the owner to collect what is his. The owner of the vineyard expects fruit. I mean, he spared no expense to give the farmers everything they needed in order to give a good produce. And so he sends his servant, the word is doulos here, to get the fruit. The servant is the authorized representative of the landowner, so he represents the owner himself. He goes to these men to collect these tenant farmers. But then notice what I call the persecution, verse number 35. And the husband took his servant and beat one and killed another and stoned another. These tenant farmers did what was unthinkable to the servants of the owner. After being treated so well by the owner, they basically do something unthinkable. Instead of giving the owner the fruit that he rightfully deserved, notice how they treat his servants. Verse 35, they beat his servants. Greek word dero means to flog, to whip, literally to flay the skin. You know, they would beat you with 40 stripes with a whip. I think this is what this is talking about here. And so they would beat the servant because he was the official representation of the owner. So who is this directed at? Directed at the owner, right? The listeners would listening to this, they would think, man, this is really wicked. This is wrong. And so what does the owner do? He proceeds to send another servant. Again, in verse 35, where it says the husband took his servants and beat one. Well, if that wasn't enough, he killed another and then stoned another. So what's going on? I mean, this patient owner is continuing to send one servant after another after another. That's incredible when you think about it. And then finally, in verse 36, again, he sent his other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Man, this guy's really patient. I mean, he just keeps sending servants. I mean, this we would think was illogical. He's showing superhuman patience here. He's giving these wicked men a chance to do what is right. And each time, they do the same thing. They either beat or kill the servants that are sent. And then notice the plot, verse 37. But last of all, he said unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Last of all. In other words, this is the last opportunity here. The owner says, look, I'm gonna send my son. Maybe they will reverence my son. The word here literally means to shame and to respect. I mean, when they see my son, they know he's my son, and he comes, they'll be shamed into what they did. Surely they will reverence my son. Surely they'll respect him and do what is right. Just the sight of my son should cause them to repent and do what is right. Is that what happens? No. Because look down in verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. So when they see him coming, this is not a case of mistaken identity. They knew exactly who he was. They knew he was the owner's son. And they had a little group discussion. They said, look, here comes the heir. You know what? Let's kill him. And if we do that, we can take ownership of this vineyard. You see, under Jewish law, property not claimed by an heir within a specific period of time could be claimed by the first party to do so. So they say, you know, if we kill the son, we can get rid of him and the property will be ours. Again, they didn't kill the son because they didn't know who he was. They killed the son because they did know who he was. They recognized him. They wanted his inheritance. Now, if you're in the crowd listening to that parable, you're shocked. Again, look at verse 39. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. The word here, same word for murder, kill, to murder in a terrible way. This son was killed in a vicious way. And so it was very clear here what Jesus is alluding to, right? We'll look at it in a minute. But then notice the punishment, verse number 40. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, Jesus here giving this parable, and again, keep in your mind, he's got these religious leaders in front of him. He's got representatives of the Sanhedrin there. He's got other people in the temple that are listening. There's a whole crowd of people listening to this as Jesus is talking to these religious leaders. He's pulling them in with this story, and then he draws them in by asking this question. What do you think is going to happen now? What will the Lord of the vineyard do when he comes? What was he going to do to those husbandmen? That's the question he posed to these leaders that were there. And notice their response. And in basically giving their response, they're basically casting judgment on themselves. Because that's who Jesus is referring to. Verse 41. And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. So, the religious leaders get to answer this question, and they answered it exactly right. And the way they answered it is very interesting. It's a play on words. The Greek word for wicked is kakos. And so it literally reads, he will miserably or kakos destroy those kakos men. He will badly destroy those bad men, we could say. And that is exactly right. That's the only answer. Judgment will come. But again, what they don't realize is that they're pronouncing their own judgment. They don't see that really what Jesus is referring to is that group of people there. Now, that's the content of the parable. Let me talk to you about the characters of the parable. It's not hard to understand this, right? I mean, you were with me on this whole parable. You understand how this applies, right? Who's the owner of the vineyard? It's God, right? God is the owner. And just like the owner was wealthy and had resources, so God is the giver of all resources and good gifts. Who's the vineyard? The vineyard, it represents who? Israel, right? And their charge, their responsibility to work the vineyard, or we could say the kingdom that God has entrusted to them. You know, the metaphor of a vine or vineyard is used often in the Old Testament to talk about Israel. Who are the tenant farmers here? That's the religious leaders, right? They're the ones who are given charge over God's vineyard. God puts into their hands the priesthood. God puts in their hands, they're custodians of the word of God, the truth of Scripture, the law. And then the owner goes on a long journey. What is that? That's 2,000 years of Old Testament history, right? Until God comes then to claim his fruits. Who are the servants of the owner? The servants of the owner that the owner sends to go and speak to these men, these leaders. Who are they? They're the prophets, right? The doulos is the word that's used here. What did Israel do to the prophets in the Old Testament? Beat them, killed them. I mean, all you have to do is read through Old Testament history. You'll find that to be true. Isaiah was sawn in half inside of a wooden log. Jeremiah was cast into a slimy pit. Other prophets were beaten and murdered. And then the son. Who is the son? Well, that's obvious, right? The son of the owner is Jesus. And he has the authority, since he is the son of the owner. Again, the original question was, what gives you the authority to do what you do? Well, what gives him the authority is he is the son of God. He's the son of the owner of the vineyard. That's where his authority comes from. And that's why he did the things that he did. And really, in this parable, and a lot of times people miss this, this is one of the, I think, best and clearest claims to deity that Jesus gives in this parable. He himself is the Son. Now, and by the way, this parable is not just a parable. It's also a prophecy, because Jesus in this parable is prophesying what is going to happen even during that week. The son of the owner was taken outside the vineyard and he was killed. Jesus will be taken outside of Jerusalem and he will be crucified on the cross. And it'll be done by these same religious leaders that he's talking to. They don't want the authority of Christ over them. But notice how Jesus responds to their answer. Look at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so now Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. He is the stone which the builders rejected. Again, this is referring to Israel's rejection, the religious leaders' rejection of their Messiah. And then Jesus says in verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, that is Israel and the Jewish leaders, and will be given to another. Who is the another here in verse 43? That would be the Gentiles and the church, right? And also that remnant of small handful of Jewish believers as well. Because remember, the church started in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost with a handful of believers that were Jewish. The future tenants, the others then, represents the church, made up primarily of Gentiles. And this gets not only the content of the parable and the characters, but then the conclusion. And again, we already looked at it in verse number 43. But look at it again. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so, verse 43 shows that a transition from Israel to the church is promised. And that has happened from Jews to Gentiles. So there are people, however, who look at this parable and think that it spells out in very clear terms the end of Israel. They say that this means that all the promises, therefore, given to Israel are canceled, and all of them are therefore naught when it comes to Israel. God is giving his vineyard to others. So therefore, all the promises that God made to Israel now, that applies to the church. He's giving spiritual privilege to others. He's giving truth to others. The stewardship of the scripture, the custodianship of divine truth, that's going to be given to others. And the others here are the Gentiles, the church. And by the way, that's absolutely true. That transition has happened. In fact, during Jesus' earthly ministry, what was he doing? He was forming new leaders for the church. I mean, he called out 12 disciples to train them to be the foundation of the church. He was doing that all during his earthly ministry. They were given the power by Christ, authority over disease. They were given authority over death, over demons. They were given insight to truth that were hidden from the eyes of others. They were given the explanation of parables. They were given analogies. You remember when Jesus began to speak in parables, it was because he had been rejected by the crowd in Israel so much that he spoke in parables so that they wouldn't understand, but then he would give the interpretation to his disciples, which would understand. Jesus was giving them insight. He was giving them explanation. So it was darkness to the others, but it was light to his disciples. They were given, as Matthew 16 says, the keys to the kingdom. They were given the gospel truth to open the doors of salvation to others. They were then the new stewards of truth as the apostles. And following them in the New Testament were what the Bible calls prophets. You have the apostles, and then you have New Testament prophets. And then according to the book of Ephesians, then you have the evangelists and teaching pastors. And all the way down to today, those of us who are guardians and proclaimers of the New Testament gospel truth. And so these are the new vine growers in God's vineyard. And so there was a transition from Israel to the church. We don't debate that. That's not something that we want to debate. That's true. This is precisely what this parable means. Just write down Acts chapter 13, verse number 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you," talking to the Jews, "but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." So yes, there was a definite transition from Israel to the church. The Bible says that, and it's clear about that. This is unmistakable. This is without argument. That transition has taken place. We can look around today and know that Israel is not the guardians of God's truth. Israel right now is not under the blessing of God. The question is, that this displacement of Israel from its place, is it permanent? That's the question. Is the failure and setting aside of Israel permanent? That is the big question. And how you answer that question will determine your eschatology. Amillennialists say, yes, it is permanent. Postmillennialists say, yes, it is permanent. That is called replacement theology. And those who hold to replacement theology say yes. They say Israel's sin and failure caused God to set aside the national Israel completely and permanently and replace it with the church. So the promises that God gave to Israel then are now transferred to the church. Covenant theologians and preterists, people like Kenneth Gentry, hold this theology. Let me just quote him. He defines it like this. He says, "We believe that the international church has superseded for all times national Israel as the institution for the administration of divine blessing to the world." And so that's why it's also called supersessionism, because the church superseded Israel. And then here's a quote from Ronald DeProse. He defines replacement theology as follows. He says, "The church completely and permanently replaced ethnic Israel in the working out of God's plan and as recipients of Old Testament promises addressed to Israel." So again, if you ask Amills and postmills and covenant theologians, is the displacement of Israel permanent? They will say, yes, it is permanent. But the biblical answer is no. No is the answer of premillennials. The replacement is not permanent. The setting aside of Israel is not permanent. Jesus didn't teach that. None of the New Testament writers taught it. And so that's why I say I'm a premillennialist, because the Bible says no. Now, again, we know there's been a transition. We see it in the world today. But again, is it permanent or is it temporary? I think the Bible makes it clear that it is temporary. And to really understand that, let's go to another passage. Look in Romans chapter 11 and look down at verse number 1, because Paul is going to address this very issue here. Is the setting aside of Israel permanent? Look in chapter 11, look in verse 1. I say then, Romans 11, 1, hath God cast away his people? That's the very issue Paul is addressing. Has God cast away his people? Cast away is from the Greek word, which means to thrust away. In the New Testament, this verb is always used in the middle voice, indicating a thrusting away from oneself. In other words, does Israel have a future? Is God through with Israel? Has he completely just cast them away? And Paul gives a definite, clear answer in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? What's the answer? God forbid. God forbid. And that's a favorite phrase of Paul when he wanted to emphasize a strong negative. And this is the strongest negative in the Greek. May it never be. God did not cast away Israel. God never fails to keep his promises. If he did, all of salvation would come to nothing. When God makes a promise, God keeps that promise, because God cannot lie. The Bible says in Joshua 23, verse number 14, talking about God, with regard to Israel, God said that all the things that were promised will come to pass, and not one thing has failed thereof. Joshua 23, verse 14. So the rest of this chapter here, Romans chapter 11, Paul is giving reasons why God did not cast Israel off forever. And I wish I had time to go through the whole chapter, but I don't. I only got 13 minutes to finish when I've got 45 minutes worth of things to say. But now Paul has already used a lot of Old Testament in this chapter. But here he's going to use the Old Testament scripture to specifically point out two things. First of all, Israel's blindness, that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and their future blessedness or their future salvation. Now, in the previous verses, Paul warned the Gentiles about thinking too highly of themselves. And that's a tendency that can be in the church today for Gentile believers to think we're better somehow than those who don't believe, namely Israel, that has rejected their Messiah. And since Gentiles were thinking that way, maybe Paul knew of that, he reminds them that that's a danger that you should avoid. Look in chapter 11, look at verse 18, where he says this, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou beareth not the root, but the root thee. In other words, don't get so high-minded to think that it was something good about you that caused God to come to you, something better about you than it was for Israel. And so he's warning them, don't boast against the branches. What branches? The natural branches, talking about Israel. Don't boast against them. You've been engrafted into the olive tree. You're not a natural branch, but you've been grafted in. So don't boast against the natural branches. Don't do that. Don't become so haughty that you do that. So Paul means to reveal truth to them and at the same time keep them humble, and by showing them the mystery that took place, a mystery that was in the Old Testament that's now being revealed, should keep them humble. Look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant of what I'm going to say here, he says. That ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so Paul lets them know that the blindness, and by the way, a mystery again was something that was hidden in the Old Testament. It was previously unknown or hidden, but now it is made known. It is a revelation which was kept secret for a long time, but now it is being made known. And Paul is revealing a mystery. And what is the mystery? That Israel is blinded. Right now, Paul says Israel is blinded. And that's a mystery that is now revealed. And he says, I want you to know this so that you're not wise in your own conceits. If you really don't understand the grace of God, you can get really proud. So Paul's talking to Gentile believers, saying, don't get proud. He's saying, you know, the reason you're saved and most Jews are not is not because you're smarter or you're better than any of the Jews, not because you're wise and Jewish people are foolish. It's because God in his grace brought you to salvation. The blindness of Israel has forced God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And again, we see this in many places in the New Testament. There's the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew chapter 22. But the blindness of Israel was all a part of God's redemptive plan. That was all a part of his plan from the very beginning. And how long will this partial blindness take place? Because again, he said there's blindness in part. That is to say that in this age right now, there are Jewish people that are coming to know their Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's just not in large numbers. There's blindness in part. There are remnants of Jewish people that are recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. But what we're seeing right now in this time is that the gospel is being spread to all of the Gentile nations. And the church is growing primarily through Gentiles. And this partial blindness will continue to happen in Israel until when? Look again in verse number 25, at the last part, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That is, Israel's unbelief will last only until the complete number of Gentiles who will be saved are finally all saved. God knows that number. God in his sovereignty and omniscience knows the number of Gentile believers who will be saved during this time. And when that number has been reached, God will then say that the blindness of Israel then will be over. This times of the Gentiles, this partial blindness of Israel, that is the mystery, Paul says. This is the mystery that's being revealed, that this would happen. It was there in the Old Testament, but it was somewhat obscure until Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he makes this known. Write down in your margin, Luke 21, verse 24. Again, this is Jesus speaking on the Palm Sunday. He said, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, talking about those who rejected the Messiah in Jerusalem when Jerusalem falls. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And this passage indicates that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the times of the Gentiles will be complete. And then God will turn to his people, Israel. Israel will be blinded, but they will also be blessed. Look in Romans 11, look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59:20. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. The emphasis in this verse is on the future. Shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion. From Paul's vantage point, this is still yet to happen. This hasn't happened yet. It's yet to happen. The Messiah already came the first time and he was rejected. Paul says there's still yet a future time. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 27:9, focusing more on the task in verse 27, where he says, I shall take away their sins. Israel will be forgiven of her sins. There will be a great removal of sin for the people of the nation of Israel, because when Jesus comes back the second time, Israel will recognize their Messiah that they previously had rejected. But look at verse number 28 of Romans 11. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. What does that mean? From the standpoint of the gospel, Israel, Jewish people are enemies. Paul says, from your perspective, they're enemies for your sakes. That is because they're enemies of God because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the gospel. And becoming enemies, they opened up the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. So they became enemies for the Gentiles' sake. For the sake of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. They became enemies. But, as Paul already explained, so the salvation could come to the Gentiles, but they are still beloved for the sake of the fathers. Again in verse number 28. They're beloved for the fathers' sake. And what does he mean by fathers there? He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the promises that God made to them for the sake of God's promises and God's covenants made to the fathers, they are still beloved. And notice in verse number 29, for the gifts and calling of God are what? Without repentance. That is to say, God does not go back on His word. When God makes a promise, God keeps His word. That promise will take place. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God will not take back the promises that He gave to Israel. Now, let me show you another passage. Turn in the Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 8. And remember, this morning we referred to Zechariah, the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. But here's another prophecy of the Lord Jesus, but this has not to do with His first advent, but rather what will take place after His second coming. Look in Zechariah chapter 8, look in verse number 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So, Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Is it called the city of truth now? No, it's not. Not right now. It wasn't the first time Jesus came. Not only will Jerusalem be called the city of truth, but the mountains of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Jerusalem will become a source of truth and holiness. Drop down to verse 20, verse 23 of Zechariah chapter 8. Look at verse 20. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God will come back to Israel, save Israel, dwell in the presence of the people of Israel, gathered in the kingdom. And again, Jesus will reign there from Jerusalem, and people from all nations will come to Jerusalem, that place that will be called the place of truth, the holy mountain of God. And they will go there to hear the Lord Jesus. This is yet to come. This is literal. If this is not literal, I don't know how to interpret this. This is going to happen. This is the future promise of God. It is not ambiguous. This is not, unclear. This is something that will take place. Go to another passage. Go back a few books. Go to Micah chapter 4 and look down in verse number 1. Notice again that Micah says Jerusalem will be the center of the kingdom of Christ over the whole earth. Micah chapter 4, and look down at verse number 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So again, this Jerusalem will be the source of truth. He will rule, Jesus, with righteousness, and there will be peace over all the earth. And the Jews will be the center of that, in the fulfillment of everything that God promised to the fathers. All these promises will literally come to pass. And so, God, according to these verses, if you take this literally, there will be a future for Israel. Jesus will literally reign from Jerusalem. Now, again, we have to ask the question, you know, where does post-millennialism and amillennialism get their understanding of these things? Now, I think, in all the research that I've done, that where this comes from, it comes in the early part of the post-apostolic church, we could say. Because, again, I don't see any of this. I don't see a figurative kingdom or these promises that God gave. I don't see these as being spiritual. I see these as being literal. I don't see amillennialism or postmillennialism taught anywhere in the Old Testament or the New. Philip Schaff, one of the great historians who died in 1893, look back at what is called the pre-Nicene Fathers. That's from 325 and on back. And he said the early church interpreted the promises that God gave to Israel literally. So here's a great church historian who said, look, the early church, when they read these promises, they took them literally. This was literal. Speaking of the church fathers, Philip Schaff wrote this. He said the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene, or that's prior to 325, or the church fathers, is the prominent Killism, or that is millennialism, that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection. He went on to say, it was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and on you can name a bunch of other guys. So they all basically said the same thing, that the promises that God gave to Israel are to be interpreted literally, that there is a future for Israel. Other scholars, including non-premillennialists, have acknowledged the prominence of the premillennial perspective of the early post-apostolic church. One scholar writes this, almost all the early fathers believingly looked for a millennium, a reign of Christ on earth with his saints for 1,000 years. So again, you have to ask the question, where did this figurative interpretation or allegorical interpretation come from? Now, I'm already out of time, but let me just kind of give you a summary here. It came primarily from Augustine. Augustine. Who was Augustine? Augustine was one of the early church fathers. He's called the father of amillennialism. And basically, Augustine was influenced by the Alexandrian school of hermeneutics. That is, Alexandrian school of hermeneutics basically taught that you interpret the scripture allegorically. In other words, they would say this, that the literal interpretation of scripture, that's for the immature. But if you really want to get at what scripture says, you have to go deeper than the literal. You have to see the spiritual truth that is behind it. And so they were taught, teaching ministers in that time, that you go deeper than the literal meaning. In order to really find out what the passage says, you have to go deeper than literal. You have to go to the spiritual meaning. And what that did was it opened up the door to allegory. And the big thing back in that time in church history was preachers finding meaning in literal passages of Scripture that were very creative. In other words, the art of preaching then was finding these spiritual interpretations rather than just sticking to the literal interpretation. Allegory became popular in the church. An allegorical interpretation of Scripture moved the church away from a lot of truth. It had a big impact on the church. Augustine was influenced by this Alexandrian school of hermeneutics, which was influenced by Greek philosophy, which was basically dualistic. In other words, you downplayed the material blessings. Everything that was material was bad. All spiritual was good. And so when you go to a passage, you really want to find the spiritual part, not just the material part. And in Augustine's City of God, he downplayed any kind of a kingdom where there would be physical material blessings, because that, he said, appealed to the carnal man. So therefore, he began to interpret everything that the Bible said about the kingdom of God, not in a literal physical way, but in a spiritual way. And Augustine had an incredible impact on other men in the church, in the early church. Another scholar, Ben Ware, wrote this. He said, like Origen, Origen was another guy who used allegory in his interpretation, trying to find a spiritual meaning. Like Origen, Augustine had been educated in Greek philosophy and could not escape its influence, which is probably why he viewed premillennialism with suspicion, seeing it as a view that promoted a time of carnal enjoyment, he says. And again, Augustine thought anything that had to do with any kind of physical, material blessing was bad. Augustine's attitude, as well as his theology, has since that time dominated much of the church. Furthermore, he found Origen's allegorical method of interpretation a helpful tool in sidestepping the teachings of certain millennial passages. So Augustine came to reject the premillennial idea of an earthly reign of Christ, which had been held in the church for several centuries. So, and there's another point to be made here, and I'll make this, and I promise I'll let you go. But even amillennialists admit that if one interprets Old Testament promises that God gave literally, that leads to a premillennial position. I mean, they'll admit that. If you interpret it literally, that will lead to a future restoration of the nation of Israel. And I've got a bunch of quotes here from amillennialists that will admit it. They admit that. A while back, I had dinner with a amill. I'll go out to eat with them. No, I'm just kidding. There's a lot of people that are amill that are wonderful believers, and they're my brothers in Christ. And, you know, we may disagree on this, but we're still brothers in Christ. And this is a dear brother that I love. And he wrote a book on biblical eschatology, and it was all from the amill perspective. And so, a brilliant man, actually, wonderful Christian. And while we were talking at dinner, I just asked him a basic question, and I ask this a lot. I said, what gives you the right to change hermeneutical methods midstream? I mean, you interpret these passages literally, and then you jump over to spiritual interpretation or allegorical interpretation. Where are the rules on that? What gives you the right to stop interpreting literally and beginning to interpret allegorically? Where do you do that? You know what his answer was? He didn't have an answer. He just laughed. I said, I'm serious. I want to answer. And there was no answer. And I ask that question all the time. There is no answer. Because even amills will admit that if you take these passages literally, that means there will be a future for Israel, a literal physical kingdom just like God promised in the Old Testament. This is the plain meaning of the passage. And I think, in my humble opinion, yet accurate opinion, no, I'm just kidding. I think that replacement theology has really had a negative impact on the church in a lot of ways. And part of it was, and again, I don't have time to get into all of it. I got a book in the mail Friday called The Church in Israel that I ordered, and I finished reading it last night. Came in Friday, so I basically stuck my face in this book Friday evening and all day Saturday, and finished it Saturday night. And this was really a fascinating book. And what it really talked about was the impact of replacement theology on the church. And one of the things that he talks about in the book is that, you know, since some of the medieval church fathers believed that the church replaced Israel, then what they needed to do was, the church was the new Israel, so they began to take some of the rituals from the Old Testament, Levitical system of worship, and institute them in the church. In other words, that became the model on how you do church. You know, so therefore, that's where the altars come from. That's where, you know, these other rituals, that's where you get priests. The church, New Testament church, doesn't have priests. If you're a believer, we're all priests of God now. There's no difference between the laity and the clergy, where the priests are on a different level from other people. Where do they get that idea? That idea comes from replacement theology for some of the early church that believed that the church was the new Israel. So therefore, they took some of the Levitical ideas of a hierarchy of priests and put all that into the church. And now you have altars and you have priests and you have sacrifices. All that was part of the Roman Catholic Church, where that you do the Mass and you have the Lord's Supper, and that's a continual sacrifice. It's like you're sacrificing Christ over and over again with the Lord's Supper, and according to the Catholic Church. That was the sacrifice on the altar. Preaching wasn't central in the church. It was the altar and the rituals that were part of the Catholic Church. And then when the Reformation came, thank God for the Reformation when it came, when they rediscovered the gospel and preaching became central again. But, beloved, it did not go far enough. The Reformation did not go far enough, because there are still Reformed churches that hold on to some of those old relics of that system. They simply redefine it and try to fit it into that ecclesiology. But the basic idea is that's, I think, the negative impact of replacement theology upon the church. And then there's one other thing. If you're amillennial, how do you witness to a Jewish person? How do you witness to them if you're amillennial? You know, say you're witnessing to a Jewish person and say, hey, you know, Jesus is your Messiah. They say, really? Well, where is the kingdom? Where's the kingdom that he promised? Well, it's right here. It's right now. You mean this is the kingdom? We're not being protected. We're not seeing truth abound. This is the kingdom? Well, yeah, this is the kingdom. But actually, all the promises now, they belong to us, not you. You know, we get all the promises, you get all the other stuff, the curses. So, and they'll say, wait a minute, God made promises to us. What's going to happen with that? Well, yeah, you know, you got canceled. You got canceled. It's now all ours. But I'm willing to share some of it with you. You know, how do you witness to a Jewish person if you're amillennial? But if you're premillennial and you witness to a Jewish person, you can say this. Jesus is your Messiah. Really? Where's the kingdom? Well, let me tell you, it's coming. And let me tell you what God's waiting for. He's waiting for you to repent. And then you can take them to Zechariah and you can show him that the Bible says they will look upon him whom they pierce, that Jesus is the right Messiah. You can take them to Isaiah 53 and you can say all the blessings that God promised Israel in the Old Testament, they are waiting to come to pass. But God is waiting for you to come and recognize your Messiah. And if you do, all of those promises will be yours. It will literally come to pass. That is a whole lot more appealing in our evangelism. But again, beloved, that is just simply what Scripture teaches. That there will be a future for the nation of Israel. Jesus is literally coming back. As I said this morning, just like he came to Jerusalem literally, physically the first time, he will come again back to Jerusalem the second time, and he will literally reign from that place. And there will be a literal kingdom on earth. Well, Jesus will fulfill all the promises that were made in the Old Testament to all of Israel. Let's bow for prayer together. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we ask that you just give us clarity in the Scripture as we study it. We come humbly, Lord, before it, and we want Lord to be right in the way that we look at these things. And Father, I just pray that you will give us understanding. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see clearly how that Jesus is coming again, literally, physically, to set up his kingdom on earth, even though now is the time of salvation and the gospel is spreading in hearts, and spiritually people are coming to Christ. We know that the Scripture teaches this interval where we're to occupy till he comes, and he will come and set up his kingdom. So, Lord, may that give us hope. Lord, may it cause us, Lord, to be busy about your business, recognizing that there's so much yet for us to experience as your children. So many blessings that are ahead, that this is not all there is. There's so much more. And so, Father, we thank you for these promises, and we pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.